We're continuing in 1 Samuel, the second chapter, and our study at this time begins in the 11th verse. Elkanah and his wife Hannah have just taken Samuel to Shiloh, there to be given to the Lord. There he is to spend his life as a life of service to God. He's a child that's just been weaned, somewhere between the ages of 3 and 8 years old. Verse 11 says, "And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house. And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest." So Eli the priest and the judge, considered to be one of the wisest men in all of Israel, was primarily the one in charge of this child now. So he ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. That is, Eli guided him. He would now have first-hand instruction in the things of God, the things of the law, the things of the priesthood from Eli himself. Verse 12, we begin to get some further teaching now about the wickedness of Eli's sons. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. To be a son of Belial was to be someone that was worthless, or reckless, or lawless. This statement to be a son or a daughter of Belial is a more or less figurative statement. It doesn't mean that they were actually literally physically the son of Belial or the son of the wicked one. They were sons of Eli. They were true kin and flesh of Eli. But in a figurative sense, because of their actions, because of their behavior, because of the kind of people they were, they're said to be sons of Belial. That is, the sons of the wicked one, showing that they are outside the realm of good behavior. They're not following after the things that God would have them to follow after. And so they are stated here as being those that knew not the Lord. Now, they were priests. They were functioning in the office of priests. They were looked upon by the people as being priests, but still they knew not the Lord. So we see that there are those that can get into high positions in the church, in the organization of God, and still then turn out to be those that know not God. They can be the sons of Belial. They can be those that are without law, that are reckless, that are worthless, that are useless, so far as being of any good to God. And that's the condition that Eli's sons were in. We do not know how they got into this condition. We do know that there are righteous men that do have their children to turn out to be ungodly people. This has happened many times in the Bible. The book of Ezekiel speaks very plainly of this in the 18th chapter, showing that a righteous man can do all the things God has required him to do. He can be ever so holy and have kept every part of the law before God, but he can have then a wicked son. And then the wicked son may do everything that's contrary to what God wants, but then he may have a righteous son. And the sins of the fathers are not visited upon the sons, nor the sins of the sons visited upon the fathers. There has to be some sin on the part of the individual before God then will count it as sin. And so here this man Eli, who was a priest and a judge, turns out to have two sons that are wicked, sons that know not God. Yet they are sons who are pretending to be priests. That is, they're fulfilling the position, the office of being a priest, yet they are so wicked that they're said to be sons of Belial. Now, we know this must have been a very grievous thing to Eli. He must have felt that he was rather powerless as to how to deal with this. He didn't know how to handle the situation. He was put into that quandary that many, many parents are put into when their children turn out to live the kind of a life that they cannot approve of. When the children seem to turn away from all the things that they've been taught as children. When they turn away from the principles of the family, when they seem to not regard the wisdom and the advice of the parents, Eli's in that very position. It's a very frustrating and very defeating and very depressing position to be into. And we can sympathize with Eli to a certain extent, because it seemed that he didn't have the control or the power to bring about a change in his sons. Beginning with the 13th verse, we have a specific description of what some of the sins of these sons of Eli were. Verse 13 says, "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of 3 teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they took of the sacrifices things that did not belong to the priest, things that were to go to the person who was offering the sacrifice. The priest had been adequately provided for. In Leviticus 7:34, we learned that they were to be given the wave breast and the heave shoulder. That is, they were given half of the breast and one of the shoulders. This, by law, by statute, was provided for the priest. But in addition to this, these sons of Eli, while the man who had offered the sacrifice was cooking his meat, whether it be in the kettle or cauldron or the pan or the pot, he had a servant to go in with this flesh hook that had three teeth in it, and he would cast it into the vessel, and whatever amount of flesh this instrument brought up out of the vessel would belong to the priest. And this was a custom that they had been doing apparently for a long time, doing it for so long that the sacrificers, the worshipers, had become used to it. It was just something that they had grown to accept. Although it was wrong, it was actually stealing. It was actually profaning the worship of God. It was profaning the order of God. And they just simply changed the order of things up and allowed the priest in to take more than God had provided for him to have. And this is profaning the worship of God. And we don't really see any true idolatry here. And so we see then another type of sin coming in, the sin of profaneness. And it's not easy for us to say that whether profaning the worship of God is a greater sin or whether introducing idolatry into the worship of God is a greater sin. But whether idolatry or profaneness, either one, we see that God is very, very displeased with it, and it's going to bring about a state of sin and separation from God. So verse 14 further says, "So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither." So when they came to Shiloh, when they came to the house of God, when they came to the place God had appointed for them to worship, they got robbed by the priest. The priest took more of the flesh than they should have taken. And we have to also remember that back during this day and time, that the flesh, that is the animal that they brought to sacrifice, was a greater portion of their monetary system than it might be today. Today we have money in the bank and we write checks, but they would do more trading, more bartering with these animals than we might today. So for the priest to take more than he should have taken was really depriving the people of something that was rightfully theirs and something God wanted them to have. Verse 15, now we see another way that they robbed. Here we find them robbing God himself. "Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then they would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force." So, when it was time to offer fat to God, the way it was supposed to be done is the fat was offered to God, then the priest could take his portion. But what the priest wanted to do, he wanted to get his portion before it was offered to God. He said he was tired of eating sodden meat. That is, he was tired of having his flesh boiled. He wanted to have some roast meat. And so in order to do this, he got the flesh before it was offered to God, so he could roast it, and consequently then he was robbing God of his portion of the sacrifice. It should have been, the fat should have been offered to God first. It should have been boiled and offered to God, and then the priest could have had his part, but the priest didn't want to do that. These two sons of Eli took from God. So they were actually robbing God. And so if we put these two acts together, they rob man and they rob God. And of course, a lot of people could accept the fact that they were robbing them. They could say, well, I'll give them more than their portion is. It's just something they're taking away from me. But it hurt their conscience even more to think of them robbing God, taking things from God that belonged to God. So these priests were so corrupt that they were actually profaning the worship in the tabernacle. And of course, we know, as we study the Word of God, that this is a very deplorable thing when we profane the worship of God. But unfortunately, man has the idea, today even, that if he decides to worship God, any way he decides to do it, any way he wants to do it, it's going to be all right because God is obligated to accept his worship as long as he decides to give him some kind of worship. And that's just not true at all. God has prescribed the ways that he wants man to worship him, and he wants him to follow those prescribed ways. And these priests were not allowing it to be done the way God wanted it to be done. And in the case of taking this fat before it was burnt before the Lord, the sacrificers even tried to reason with the priest. And they said, let's burn the fat now. Let's not fail to burn the fat presently, and then you can take as much as your soul desires. But they would answer him and say, no, give it to me now. And if you will not, I will take it by force. And the reason is they didn't want to eat the meat after it had been boiled. They wanted it roast. Now that's a very poor reason to be profaning the worship of God, but that's the reason it's given here. They had all the boiled meat they wanted. They wanted roast meat for a change. So verse 17 says, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. They committed a very great sin. The sin of profaning the worship of God is a great sin. We must not take it lightly. And any time we're worshiping at a place where they have taken the worship and changed it, they have converted the worship into something that man likes rather than what God has prescribed for man to do, then we have to realize that we're committing a very great sin. The sin is very great before the Lord. And they even were going to take this meat by force if the worshipers, if the sacrificers, didn't voluntarily let them have it. And so he says also in verse 17, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Whenever they had so polluted this offering, then men failed to have the kind of respect for it that they should have. They abhorred the offering. It became a struggle between men as to how to do it. They were forced to do it in such a way that God hadn't prescribed. They were forced to do it in such a way that man had ordained. And so they abhorred the offering of the Lord. That is the proper way of doing it. The way that God would have it to be done was no longer done, was no longer recognized. And so this true way of doing the offering was not considered to be a holy or sanctified thing, and they abhorred it before the Lord. The offering had lost its spiritual meaning. It lost its spirituality. It lost its true value as an act of worship to God. And so that even compounded and multiplied their sin because they were forcing man to not be able to truly recognize the worship of God as it should have been recognized. The Apostle Paul spoke very much along this line in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter when he was talking about keeping the communion service. He describes how it is to be done. And let's notice, beginning with the 26th verse, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, to eat and drink unworthily means that you're doing it not according to the proper method that God would have you to do it. Unworthily is an adverb modifying the act, not the person. It doesn't mean that the person is worthy or not worthy. It's talking about the worthiness of the act of eating and drinking. And to do it unworthily, he says, you eat and drink damnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. That is, they couldn't truly see the Lord's body. The thing that was to represent, figuratively, the Lord's body couldn't be seen because it had been changed. And when we change the worship of God, then we're not able to see the true meaning of this worship. We lose a part of what God would have us to have as we worship. And so it was back in the days of these sons of Eli. They caused the men to abhor the offering of the Lord because they had changed the sacrifice. So just as it was wrong for the sons of Eli to change the worship of God in that day and time, even though they did it for greediness and for gain, it's just as wrong for us to change the worship of God today. It's just as great a sin today. When man presumes that he can come about and change the prescribed method that God has set out, then he is setting himself before God. He's using his own knowledge and his own haughtiness and his own pride to interfere with the way God is to be worshipped, and it's a great and grievous sin. Isaiah spoke along this line in Isaiah 65, verse 11, "But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number." So here to profane and pollute God's worship causes people to be put in the category of ye that forsake the Lord. Now in verse 18 we go back to the story of Samuel, and it seems that the two families, the family of Elkanah and of Eli, that they're intertwined in this paragraph, showing the goodness and the holiness of Elkanah's family, and showing the wickedness and profaneness of Eli's family. And as we see and study about the two as they're contrasted here with each other, then the distance between them, so far as being righteous and being unrighteous, grows even greater. So, in verse 18, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod." He ministered before the Lord, that is, he was allowed to do things to assist Eli, to assist about the tabernacle, whether it was the lighting of a candle, whether it was the closing of a door, whether it was the assisting at the altar. We're not told specifically what it was. And they even had him girded with a linen ephod. Although he wasn't a priest, he was allowed to gird himself similar to a priest. So we can see how closely attached he became to the tabernacle itself. Verse 19, "Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." Now, Ramah was less than 10 miles away, and we have every reason to believe that Hannah kept a fairly close communication with her son Samuel. But here it states that she made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year. That is, each year they would come up to the yearly sacrifice. When she came with her husband, she would bring him some clothes. And as we said, she probably supplied clothes more often than that. So she had a fairly close contact with her son, even though he was now dedicated to the Lord and spending full time in the tabernacle. We also see that Elkanah and Hannah continued to serve God. They continued to come to the yearly sacrifice and to be faithful in that regard. Verse 20, "And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." Now we had mentioned before that Samuel is referred to as a loan to God, and it truly is a loan in the sense of the fact that it's only after God gives us something first that we're able then to give God anything back. So it originally belonged to God, and God allows us to have it, and then we return it back to God. So we're returning to God what originally was His in the first place. It's also a loan from the standpoint that God is going to pay us back for whatever we give up to Him. He will more than repay those things that we sacrifice for His cause. For we find in Matthew 19:29, where our Savior teaches this very principle, He says, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life." So anything we give up for the Lord, anything that we forsake for the Lord, He promises 100-fold. Now it may come back in a different form, but there are many, many ways that God can bless us that would be counted here as 100-fold return. And not only that, that we receive blessings in this life to repay what we've given up to God, but we also are going to have everlasting life. So the payment is much, much greater than what our investment is when we give something to God, and it truly can be said to be a loan. We've lent it to God. And here Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife, and he said, "The Lord give thee the seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went unto their own home. Again, we have the statement of talking about them going back to their home, going back to Ramah, and we see that this was a family that did believe in the family and home situation. They came to God, to Shiloh, to worship every year. They fulfilled their obligation to God, but they also fulfilled their obligation to home. They went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. So Hannah was very fruitful after this. She did have 5 more children, so that by the giving up of Samuel, she had 5 to go in his place, 3 sons and 2 daughters. And this is referred to here very plainly and emphatically as a blessing from God. It was the Lord who visited Hannah so that she was able to conceive, and then these 5 children were as a result of God's blessing. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. That is, Samuel now was growing in the service of God. He was growing physically, and he was also growing spiritually. He was becoming better and better qualified to be able to be a servant of God, to be able to be a priest, a servant in the tabernacle. And that's the way the writer here states it. The child Samuel grew before the Lord. We have every reason to believe that he was very thriving, nothing but the very highest of hopes now for this child Samuel. A similar statement is made about Jesus Christ our Savior by Luke in Luke 2 verse 52, where he talks about briefly the childhood of our Savior. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So we see that it is proper for little children to be taught the things of God at a very early age. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.